We read God's word this morning from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We begin reading at verse 31 and read through verse 50. The text is verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 31. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation, written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. That far we read the holy and inerrant word of Jehovah God. The text is verse 46, but you can't separate verse 46 from verse 45, so let's read both. "Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Beloved of God, in our first sermon in this series on the seven crosswords, we pointed out that these seven words from the cross reveal to us two things. First, that as the last words of Jesus before he dies, these words reveal what is on the heart of the Lord Jesus. Before he dies, they are a window into the heart of his heart. And then second, as words from the cross, they are the Lord Jesus' own personal testimony or commentary on the significance of the cross upon which he he suffers and dies. We've seen that already in the first three crosswords. The first crossword, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, reveals to us that even at the point where the pain is coming upon him, his hands and his feet are being driven through with nails. What's on his heart is not his own personal pain, but it is the forgiveness that is necessary for his people, revealing to us then that cross upon which he dies, the significance of it is that it is the ground, the basis for that forgiveness for God's people. The second crossword we saw, that Jesus' heart was that his people be with him in heaven, in paradise. That was the joy set before him, that is the goal of all things in his own mind, that's on his heart, that's the end to which he wants to go. Not an earthly kingdom, but that in heaven he be with his people. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then that this cross upon which he suffers is a paradise-earning cross for all of God's own, whoever they are, what they've done. The third crossword we saw, that upon Jesus' heart is to preserve all of his elect, including his own mother, to preserve her physically, but also spiritually. Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. And that the significance of the cross is that it is a cross before which every individual must stand as an individual. Woman, you must stand before my cross, not as my mother, but as woman. And that the natural closeness to Christ is not the primary thing. That we see this cross is the only way of forgiveness and the only hope of paradise. And that this cross is a cross that divides even family sometimes, even as it builds the one spiritual family of God. Now this morning we see in the fourth crossword, the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is willing to take upon himself everything that is necessary for this cross to be effective for forgiveness and for paradise for his people, even to the point of bearing their hell. And that the significance then of this cross is the very gospel itself, the very heart of all scripture, that this cross is where hell was born for you and for me. The fourth crossword, beloved, is cried from hell. He doesn't go physically to hell as he's hanging upon the cross in these hours of darkness. But the experience of hell is upon him. And out of that depth of hell, he cries. A hell that's given to him by his Father. This is the mystery. If we understand human nature, which we ought to by now, it's not so surprising to us that when God becomes flesh and walks amongst us, that mankind refuses him and gives him to suffer, rejects him, hangs him upon a cross, mocks him, and derides him. But it is surprising, and it ought to be surprising, most surprising, that his Father, who calls him beloved, should now also make him to suffer, and the greatest suffering imaginable. In one sense, beloved, this fourth crossword, you can say, is the central words of all of sacred scripture. And these words that are the center of all scripture are beyond us. There is a depth here and a mystery here that we shall not be able to fully plummet, and no man has, and no man ever will, and greater men than I have tried. I think I've said before that Luther, when studying to preach on this fourth crossword, after he was finished studying, sat motionless in his chair for hours and refused to eat or drink anything for hours, until all of a sudden, as though awakened out of a trance, suddenly he cried out, "God forsaken of God, who can understand it?" indeed. Who can understand fully this? Who can comprehend this? Who can fully understand the pain, the emotion, the heart-wrenching suffering, and the cry that he makes? Throughout the process of his crucifixion, he has said not one word about his own pain, about his suffering. When nailed to the cross, there is no ah or ouch, or cries of writhing pain. It's only, Father, forgive them. His mind is on them. When he's being mocked and derided by the people walking by, wagging their heads, the chief priests, the malefactor on the cross, he's as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. He says nothing. But when his Father forsakes him now, he cannot help but cry out at the turmoil that is so filling his beloved soul. In Psalm 37, verse 25, David says that all his life he has never seen the righteous forsaken. And yet here, as we stand before the foot of the cross, the righteous one is forsaken. One gets the feeling that as you approach this text, there's poles with chains, and on those chains are signs all the way around. Do not touch. Do not touch. These things are too unfathomable for you. Stay away. And of course, there's some truth to that. After all, there is a darkness that hangs over this. We'll say what that darkness means, but in addition to that, it hides. This is a personal thing between divine Father and divine Son made flesh. And that darkness keeps the peering eyes from seeing fully what he bears. But as outside observers who stand on the outside of those chains around it, we must still see what the Scriptures allow us to see, and we must still taste what the Scriptures allow us to taste. For in this mystery is wrapped up all the comfort and all the hope of the people of God. The fourth crossword is the word from hell. Word from hell. Let's notice first, forsaken of God. Second, why it must be. And third, the comforting answer that God gives to this cry. Word from hell, forsaken of God, why it must be, and the comforting answer. This fourth crossword, beloved, in verse 46, cannot be separated from the darkness in verse 45. What happens in that darkness in verse 45 is the reason for the fourth crossword in verse 46. And the fourth crossword is a commentary on that darkness. He cries out in verse 46 as he is coming up out of the darkness. The darkness in verse 45 focuses us upon what God is doing to his Son. And the fourth crossword in verse 46 explains to us what it was like for the Son to experience what God was doing to him in that darkness. What God was doing to his Son in that 3 hours of darkness was he was giving his Son hell. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Son made flesh knew well that hell was to come upon him the next day. The very thought of that is what pressed bloody sweat out of him in that garden. Yet through prayer and his humble, perfect submission to Father's will, he was resolved to face what he must face upon that cross. And when he was nailed to that cross, cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A word in which he calls the Father to rain hell down upon himself. as the only ground for the forgiveness of his people. Father, that at which I quivered last night in the garden, now bring upon me for the forgiveness of our people. And now his father gives him the full answer and makes his holy soul a home for hell as he hangs upon the cross. The darkness itself indicates that that is what is happening. What an astounding miracle is this darkness. It is the sixth hour, verse 45 says. That's high noon, 12 o'clock. So that at once it is both midday and midnight. Suddenly, at noon, it is black, pitch black. Black as the darkness of the ninth plague in Egypt, which the Bible says was a darkness so heavy that it could be felt. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the stillness and the silence that must have fallen over all things? What does one say when all of a sudden it goes pitch black at midday? On Calvary's Hill, perhaps all that's heard is the fluttering of birds trying to find a place to land. Maybe the moans of the crucified cuts through that darkness, but the silence and the stillness in that complete and utter darkness. There are many theories about this darkness, trying to explain it. Some have tried to explain it as a solar eclipse. It's not really possible, though, if you think about it, because there is no solar eclipse that can produce total darkness for 3 hours straight. Eclipses produce darkness for a few minutes at the most. Some have tried to explain this as a great thunderstorm that must have risen in the clouds, blocked out the sun, making it dark. But this blackness certainly seems to be deeper than that. That can be caused by a thunderstorm. And besides, Luke's account says that the sun itself was darkened. Literally, the sun failed for a time. We have to be careful in our attempts to explain how God did this. Be content with the fact that this was a miracle here. There's no more explanation that we can really give or that we need to give either. It's a divine intervention into the normal course of things in God's world. It's a miracle. And since all miracles are signs intended to communicate something to us, so this one, this darkness, beloved, at high noon, is God speak. And we know what God speak it is because God himself already told us that it was coming and explained to us what it would mean in sacred scripture when it did come. Amos 8 verse 9 prophesies about this event, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Many passages of Scripture go on to explain what this means. What is this darkness at midday? And explain it as the darkness of God coming, God visiting the world with judgment, God visiting Christ upon the cross with judgment. Psalm 18, verse 9, describes God coming for judgment, and it describes it this way. He bowed the heavens also and came down. And when he came down, it says, darkness was under his feet. Psalm 97, verse 2, uses Hebrew parallelism to tell us that darkness is a sign of judgment. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Clouds and darkness, righteousness and judgment. Clouds goes with righteousness, judgment with darkness. Psalm, or rather Joel 2, verse 2, describing the judgment day, says that it's a day, quote, of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. Revelation 6, verse 12 describes the judgment day at the end, saying the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, darkness. That matches the times when God does visit his world for judgment in sacred scripture, and there's darkness. And he comes down in the ninth plague and visits Egypt with a presence of judgment. The ninth plague is darkness. He comes with darkness. And then finally, and climactically, notice that the Lord Jesus himself, when he describes hell, describes the casting of the wicked into hell for judgment, he describes it this way: they will be cast into outer darkness. What is this darkness? It's that God has himself come to visit hell upon the cross. He's come to bring judgment upon his son. He's come to cast his own son into outer darkness. Though the Lord Jesus is no wicked one and not deserving of this, hell is brought to him, and God himself is the one who brings it. Hell, you see, beloved, is not the absence of God. Hell is the absence of God's fellowship. It's the absence of God's delight. But hell is the presence of God. Presence of God in judgment, in wrath, in all of his punishing fury, in this darkness. God has come to the cross, and he's visited his only begotten Son to give him not fellowship, not communion, but to give him the full brunt of the punishment of hell. From one point of view, God has given his Son to experience that punishment of hell all his life long. Isaiah prophesies that all of his life he is the man of sorrows, that all of his life his closest acquaintance is grief. But you see that the outpouring of that wrath of God, of hell upon him throughout his life, from his birth till now, has been in trickles. It's just been drops that have come upon him. During his life, he could still taste the warmth of the fellowship of God his Father with him, even as those trickles of wrath were upon him. It's like a bucket with a lid on it, and you just slowly take a little bit of that lid off so that a few drops fall out. He tasted and felt that wrath during his life, but he also could experience the fellowship of Jehovah God at the same time, and even for the 3 hours that he's already been on the cross, from 9 a.m. until noon. He's experienced this wrath of God and gradually felt a bit more and more of it. That lid's been opened up slightly more and more as time has gone on. But at high noon here on this Friday, that's when the lid comes all the way off, and buckets upon buckets, floods of those waves of wrath are totally and completely unleashed upon his holy humanity. This is a special and full visit from Jehovah God to him to unleash upon him in these hours all the wrath that an eternal being can possibly muster. And though he tasted this word before, now he hears the word of Jehovah God ringing in his soul: cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. And now it consumes all that he is. It takes up all of his powers. There's nothing else that he is aware of but this. Before, even while he was yet on the cross for those first 3 hours, he was still able to speak and still able to interact with others. He was able to pay attention to what else was going on around him. He could still apply the word of assurance to the thief on the cross. He could still have a care and concern for his mother. But now, as the full brunt of that punishing wrath, as that hell lights itself upon him, all of his speaking and all of his interacting ceases. He can't speak now. He can't be aware of anything else going around him now. He is very really drowning under the flood of wrath that has been released upon him. The curse fills him, pummels him in every fiber of his being. He cannot sense anything else but this. He's fully contained with what he bears. And for 3 hours, he bears eternal wrath. And when it's over, and he's coming out of that 3 hours of eternal hell that has rolled over him, it's as though he can breathe now, and he opens his mouth. And what can come out except this, beloved? What can come out except the anguish and cry that arises out of what he has experienced? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't that what you would expect the eternal and perfect Son of God made flesh to say, having come out of those waters rolling over his soul, having been given that by his Father? So terrible, so earth-shattering is the full, unqualified wrath of God upon him that it bursts out of his broken heart as a cry of pure, unadulterated anguish. How can we understand it? How can we enter into it? How can we explain it? It is singular. It is unique. There is no parallel to it. We can't fully enter into the depths of it and the pathos of it. But we must try. And we can understand something of the words that he spoke. Words of such pure agony. Words that function for us as his commentary on what it is like for the eternal, perfect Son made flesh to have his Father visit him in eternal hellish wrath. You can see how chock full of suffering this phrase is, can't you? If we put emphasis on a different word each time we say it, there's different ways to read this phrase. You can read it and emphasize the first part, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that gives it a whole emphasis, a whole perspective. You can read it with the emphasis on the end. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, thy own dear Son? And that gives it a whole perspective that you can enter into. Or you can read it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you can enter into the depth of that why. Or you can read it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken? And there's a whole perspective there that one can enter into. And each word is important. It speaks volumes regarding what this was for him to endure. The heart of it is that word forsaken, isn't it? Forsaken. Forsaken. That's where we'll go. Let's bring in all the other emphases as we focus on forsaken. What is it like for the Son made flesh to have his Father visit him in those 3 hours with the compression of eternal hellish wrath? Astonishingly, his cry reveals that it is not the sheer pain of the wrath, of the punishment itself, that was the climax of his suffering. But it was who was giving that to him that was the essence of his hurt. It's that in receiving this eternal, hellish wrath, punishment. There is a breach so sure, so deep, so sharp in the holy, unified relationship of divine Father to perfect Son made flesh. That is the climax of what he experiences. The cry is not, "Oh, the pain! Oh, the pain! Ow, ah!" because of the sheer pain of the hellish wrath upon him. But the cry is, "Forsaken! Forsaken!" That's a relationship word. The pain of the wrath caused him to know forsakenness. Forsaken is the deep sense of abandonment. It's really the deepest pain that one can experience in their soul and heart. Forsaken implies that there is a relationship, that there is a context in which one is experiencing this pain. A relationship of love and trust that one has been assured would continue into the future, and that now suddenly is different. That now suddenly one experiences the opposite of that in the context of this relationship. Experiences hurt and wrath, abandonment. Forsaken implies, of course, that he's been the recipient of pain, but not pain in a vacuum. It's experiencing that hurt, that wrath, in the context of a bond where before the other had only given him love and assurances and fellowship and devotion. That's the hurt of forsaking. We experience something of that on our level. Oh, we have pains. Oh, we have hurts. But if we are forsaken by the people to whom we are bound, those to whom we are closest, those are the moments of greatest crisis and greatest hurt in our lives. Those are the scars on the soul. When there is a broken marriage, the pain is so deep because it's a hurt that's not given to you by the clerk at the store, but by one with whom you share the bond of marriage. When there is infidelity, the hurt is so deep, the scar runs so deep because there's forsakenness there. When a child is abandoned by mother or father, there's deep, deep hurt that the child never fully overcomes in his heart and mind and soul all of his life, because it's a hurt of forsakenness, of experiencing love and commitment in this close bond that is now turned to wrath and abandonment. If that has that effect upon us, beloved, what is it for the Lord Jesus Christ to be forsaken of his divine Father? He experiences hell's fury. That's what it is. Yes, hell's fury compressed into those 3 hours. But he experiences that in the context of a relationship that is one of the utmost love and security, and perfect fellowship, and has been for all eternity. We can't know that. Our relationships are always marred by sin and don't have that eternal depth. This is the Jesus whom John 1 verse 1 says has always been in the bosom of his Father, and even as he comes into the earth made flesh, is in the bosom of his Father. He's the one whom John says is the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. This is the eternally beloved one who in his person is the object of the Father's chief delight in the Spirit. This is the one who says in John 10 that I and my Father are one. This is the one who says in John 17, I in him and he in me. That's so close and so united are they that they are in fact injected into one another. This is the one who in his humanity received the word as the word from a doting Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the one who received the prophetic word in Psalm 2, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This is the Son who stayed up all night on many occasions in prayer and communion and fellowship with his Father. So deep and so pure was the bond between them. And now, his Father comes. In his darkest hour, when he is being rejected and scorned by the world in which he came to inhabit, his Father comes and does not visit him with comfort, with fellowship to sustain him. Instead, his Father comes to bring him more suffering, wrath, the precise opposite of everything he had ever known from his Father, the full brunt of his fierce, hellish wrath. So that very really, in contrast to all that he had known, he hears this word from his Father upon the cross. This is my Son whom I have rejected and in whom I am now sorely displeased. And thou art my Son, but this day I have forsaken thee. This is a pain that you and I will never know. This is a hell of greater suffering than any who are in hell currently or ever will be in hell will ever know. For the wicked in hell, beloved, have no delight in the God who is punishing them. They have no history of sharing a bond of perfect delight and fellowship with him. And this spotless Son has both, fully both. He has an eternal history of sharing this most intimate divine bond of fellowship with his Father. And in all of his pure humanity, he faces an opposite that is so opposite and so arresting and so antithetical that all that he has ever known and can in his purity desire, that it overwhelms his soul. Purely physical pain of nails going through wrists and feet does not explain what he cries here. The mental anguish from having not slept for 24 hours does not explain what he says here. Being beaten to a bloody pulp and then hung upon a cross does not explain the cry that he makes here. In fact, not even the pain of eternal punishing wrath itself by itself explains what he cries here. It is the fact that the Father whom he loves and who loves him eternally is the one who is giving it to him. That's what explains his cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Me, your Son, your only Son, me." He experiences this in his humanity, of course, and cries this out of his humanity. Don't imagine that this is the second person of the Trinity speaking to the first person of the Trinity, as though there can be some division, breach in the very triune life of God. Neither is it that his humanity is speaking to his divinity as though he is feeling a rupture between his two natures, as though his divine nature is forsaking his human nature. This is the servant of Jehovah in his humanity. In his humanity, as it is connected to his divine person, the second person of the Trinity, and as it is being sustained by his divinity, but it is his humanity crying out to the triune God who is Father and who is now pummeling him with eternal wrath, and whom he cannot now call Father in this moment, though he is his Father. His favorite address for him, "It's my God, not my Father, my Father," does not experience even one drop of sonship at this time. but instead experiences only and fully the unqualified burning wrath of a just God, forsaken, forsaken. Why? There is that word, why? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why does this happen? We read that and we ask that why that way, wanting to know why. But let's first understand that that's not the way he said it. Don't think, beloved, that he didn't understand. Don't think that he was confused as to why this was happening to him. Why, God, why is this happening to me? Or worse, don't think that he was angry with Jehovah because he didn't understand it, and this why was a really shaking his fist in the face of God. Why are you doing this to me, you jerk? Just go to the garden for a moment and you'll see that he understood fully well what was going to happen to him and was reconciled to it happening in humble submission. It's not that. For him, although he knew and understood perfectly well what was happening, he is so astonished at what it was to actually experience it, that when he came up out of those 3 hours of darkness, this was all he could say. This was the natural reflex of his holy and pure soul. He lost the consciousness of why, because he was so fully engaged in the experience of it. If you ever jumped into a pool or a lake of freezing cold water, you can at least understand something of this. You stand there and you anticipate what it's going to feel like. You know it's coming. You're reconciled to it. Intellectually, you understand and you're ready. But when you jump, it comes and it's so astonishing. It so consumes all your senses that you can't even talk for a moment. It takes your breath away, the shock of it. He didn't speak during these 3 hours. He's under the water. But then when your head comes out, you just sort of cry out out of the feeling of it. That's what he's doing. This is his cry of anguish. We have to ask it the other way. God, why did you do this to your own son? Why is your visit to him upon this cross where he is rejected of men? Why is it also one of rejection, of abandonment, and judgment? Why must he erupt with his cry out of hell? For surely he must. You would not give him to experience this if it was not necessary. Why must it be? My God, why hast thou forsaken him? First of all, let's say that the reason is not because there is anything in Jesus personally that would lead God to come and visit him with hell. This exchange from his experience of love to the experience of wrath is not occasioned by something Jesus personally did against God. Jesus has not offended God in any way. He has not sinned against God now and rebelled against God, and that's why God is visiting him with hellish agony. The Jews thought that. Even the Apostle Paul thought that up until his conversion. They thought that this cursed cross that everybody knew was a curse from God was evidence that Jesus was a sinner, that he was wicked and God was angry with him and was rejecting him, personally rejecting him for something he personally did. Not at all. Ever did he love his Father perfectly. Ever did he conform himself to his Father's will. There was no change in him in that regard. Even here, as he is hanging upon the cross and he is bearing this from his Father, taking this full wrath, he is sinlessly, perfectly loving him as a devoted son. Secondly, we can say that the reason is not then either because God now in fact does hate his son when once he loved him. Never ever must we think or say that God hated Jesus upon this cross. He still loves his son as his beloved son with a pure and holy and unfathomably deep love every second as he was unleashing all the fullness of his justice upon him. Did Abraham stop loving Isaac when he was about to plunge the knife into his chest on Mount Moriah? Though Abraham, in obedience to God, could not let Isaac experience that love, but only wrath and abandonment, that love was there. So too God, though he could not let Jesus experience his love for him now, but must let him only experience his wrath and justice. He loved him. Oh, he loved him. In fact, you can say he never loved him more than at this moment, as Abraham never loved Isaac more than at that moment. Here is my son, giving himself willingly to this in love and obedience to me. Oh, how he loved him. The reason why God visits his son in hellish judgment in this hour is because his son legally bears your sin and my sin. It is your hell that he is giving to his son. It is our sin upon him that calls down this change in experience from love and fellowship to rejection and wrath. In all eternity, the triune God decreed that this Jesus would be the representative head of a body of elect people chosen from eternity by the triune God. And he himself, the second person, agreed and willingly made this decree with the other two persons, willingly giving himself to come down into our flesh as head of this elect body. But you see, this elect body is a sinful elect body, no different in itself from the sinful body of this world that itself does go to hell. And being their representative head, he is now legally responsible for all of their sin. And so from the first moment that Christ comes to this earth, he himself assumes the guilt of the sins of this elect body he represents. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that he was made sin for us. He was legally reckoned sin, guilty of your sin and mine. And therefore, he is subject himself to the penalty that is due for those sins, the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death, a death that is not merely physical death, but the spiritual death of hell itself, the curse, God's curse, his wrath. Cursed, Galatians 3, verse 10 says, is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And since he bears our not continuing in the all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, he also bears the curse that is due to us for that. Galatians 3:13 finishes the thought, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Here you see, beloved, how relentlessly pure the holiness and justice of God is. If there was any possible crack in the armor of God's justice, it would be exposed right now. If there was any possible way for holiness to bend, it would be made known right now. But as God, his justice and holiness is faultless and pure, so pure that when sin is laid upon his own son, he still cannot hold back. His father heart would have stopped him if it could. Why must his visit to his son upon the cross be one of darkness, judgment, and curse? It is answered for us in Psalm 22, the psalm which is prophetic of this fourth crossword, where David writing under the influence of the Spirit of God, cries out in prophecy of what Jesus would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, and then this, the explanation, but thou art holy. Thou art holy. And the sin that is upon him is so awful . There is no greater commentary on the heinousness of sin, beloved, than this fourth crossword. Sin is so horrific, so putrid, such an attack upon the godness of God. God in holiness must execute his eternal wrath upon his own Son to punish it. But what love to take it, congregation. What love to take it. For the joy set before him, the joy of you free from this burden, he endured this cross, despising the shame. Do you have any idea what he did for you? In a little while, I'll pronounce the Aaronic benediction over you. Jehovah bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the countenance of his face upon you and give you peace. Do you know what he had to say to him? Jehovah curse you. Jehovah push you away. Jehovah hide his face from you. Jehovah give you hell. God is real. Guilt is real. Sin is real. Judgment is real. Hell is real. He bore it. And the word of warning must come first to all who are present here this morning outside of Jesus Christ. God comes to visit the children of men with the same address and the same judgment one day, beloved, in the end. And the only way of escape is if that falls upon him, if he speaks that word to his Son, that he might speak that blessing to you. Hear the gospel in this word and believe in this Christ, substitute for sinners, redeemer for sin. And all God's people will know of a Christ, know of a cross, know of a Son who took hell for the people of God and cried out so that they might never know that forsakenness and that pain and that wrath. That was judgment day upon the cross. Judgment day. You know that all those Old Testament texts we spoke of that prophesied of God coming in darkness for judgment, they're first of all talking about the end, the judgment day that's coming. So that you see the comfort of this text is precisely this, that what God did there upon that cross is he brought that day from the future back into time 2,000 years ago and released that day upon Jesus, which would be a day that would be released upon us in the future. It was judgment day for him in that 3 hours. And he consumed it. He took it. It's gone. It's over. It will not and cannot be repeated for you and for me. He has endured it all. The judgment day, that visitation of wrath, doesn't even exist anymore for you and for me. And that day at the end is instead a passage to glory. He was forsaken, child of God. That as the Lord's Supper form so beautifully says, you may know you will never be forsaken of him. I feel like it sometimes. I feel like it sometimes. did for David, cried out of his own experience that word of prophecy in Psalm 22, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I cry in the daytime, thou hearest not in the night season." We may face trials and difficulties, beloved, so hard to be borne that we say with Israel in Isaiah 49, "The Lord has forsaken me. He's forsaken me. My God has forgotten me." Are you troubled this morning? Distressed? The burden of anxiety, depression fall upon you. Are you shaken under the providential hand of God in your own life? What is the burden upon your soul? It may be that you are ridden with the effects of the fall, with disease that's in your body, with trouble, with the guilt of sin and its consequences in your life. But know this, child of God, whatever you are and however you define yourself this morning, you are not forsaken. He was, that you might never be. And God says to you this morning what he said to Israel in Isaiah 49 in response to their cry, "I will not forget thee." You're wrong. I don't forsake my people. "Behold, I've graven thee upon the palms of my own hands." Because of him, beloved, David was right. "I've never seen the righteous forsaken, and never will David see them forsaken." Lights came back on, you know. It didn't stay dark. After 3 hours, light returned. And God came again to the cross as Father in light and in love, for hellish wrath had been consumed for us, done, satisfied. That was a word of answer, God's answer to the cry of his Son, a word of answer for you, for me, for our assurance. That light, the light of his presence that came back, is as though God himself cried, "It is finished. No more darkness for you. There is no more wrath here for you. Only love and fellowship in all things." What a word of answer for him too. This is the only prayer that comes out of hell that receives an answer. And that light that came back on, he spoke to him, "I'm back, my son, I'm back. As Father to you, it's over. It's over. It's over." He knew it would be. He knew God would come back to him that way again. Through the pain of it all, he still cried, "My God, my God, mine." He hung on to that. There was always, even in the middle of it, the expectation that the experience of Father and his love would return, that there would be a light at the end of his dark tunnel. And that when light and life was earned, sin paid for, hell consumed, you would experience it between him and his Father and with all those for whom he had earned it, in a life of love and peace, I in them, and thou in me, as one forever. Amen. Father in heaven, I can't say more than this. We've stumbled into some kind of understanding. Father, whatever we've tasted, may it light upon our heart and mind and soul. Give us a hatred for our own sin and a love for our Redeemer and the joy of what he did for us. In our Savior's name do we pray. Amen.